Well, do you make New Year resolutions? And if you did, have you kept any that you made in January? Some people make resolutions at other times, of course. And after an indulgent summer or Christmas, you resolve to go on a diet with more or less success. King David made resolutions, and he wrote some of them down in this psalm. Some think he wrote these when he became king, a kind of moral, spiritual manifesto, a statement of intent, as he took up the awesome task of governing Israel. Did he keep them? Well, we'll see. But I think we know that there were some very sad lapses in David's life and reign. Did he keep this moral code? Did he aim too high? Was he too ambitious? As I said, we know there were some lapses in his reign. Was the problem with the resolutions? Or perhaps the problem was with keeping or making resolutions, not keeping them, but you shouldn't bother to make resolutions. You shouldn't set yourself up to fail. Just keep your hopes and intentions to yourself, and then nobody can criticize you, and nobody will know by what standard you're measuring yourself. Well, I don't think the problem is with what David promised here, because all that is said here is simply a reflection of God's law. The fact of him making promises wasn't a problem. All that he says is good. And I don't think there's a problem with making resolutions either. Some very famous figures in Christian history, notably Jonathan Edwards, have made many, many resolutions. They used to do that in the 17th and 18th centuries, perhaps more than we do now. But there's something honorable about setting a high aim for yourself. There's nothing wrong with high ideals in themselves. Because the problem is with ourselves, isn't it? And with our ignorance of what we are. We are just unaware of how morally weak we are. And when we fail, well, what then? So let's look at this psalm and see what David does. And the first thing he does is he praises God's perfections. I will sing, he says, of steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord, I'll make music. He will sing to God. He will praise. That's the theme we've been seeing in a lot of these psalms, of course. All of them, really. He will sing of steadfast love. Alec Mateer calls this committed love. Covenant love, we might say. Love that comes from the heart of the Father above, as we've been singing. Streaming to me and to you. Undeserved. Love that is initiated by him. It's not drawn out by any attractiveness in us, any merit in us, any moral beauty in us. The initiative is with God. He loves. And he not only initiates that love, he maintains that love in a covenant. I was talking this morning to the children about marriage as a covenant and how that's a reflection of God's promise and commitment and love to his people. It's love that's fixed to the loved one by a promise. And God has made a promise. God has made a covenant containing many promises. The most prominent promise is that he will be our God and we will be his people. So, just like marriage, love then is not dependent on feelings that come and go. It is rooted in a public promise of permanence. And God's love is fixed, as it were, on the most unworthy objects, us, by his covenant and by the promises that contains. He promises to love his people, and throughout the Psalms and the prophets, that steadfast love is the song of his people's praises. Loving kindness is the way it's translated in the older version. And without that love, we're lost. This is the love from which you cannot be separated. It's the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the new covenant, sealed in the blood of Christ, in the person of Christ. And in this love of God, this steadfast love, though you experience sadness and suffering in this life, as many Christians do, all of us do at some point, some more than others, of course, you know that all will be well for you in the love of God. So David sings of God's steadfast love. He also sings of God's justice. You praise God for his justice, his righteousness, his fairness, his ruling with strict righteousness. One day there will be a day of judgment when everyone must give account. And that's a terrifying thought if you have no faith in Jesus Christ. If you have no one to protect you on the day of judgment, justice of God is a terrifying thing. But justice is a glorious thing in itself. It is God's justice. The widow in Jesus' parable in prayer in Luke chapter 18 represents the elect of God praying for justice, praying for God to do what is right on behalf of his people. And Jesus promises that God, in that parable, that God will certainly give justice to his elect. So then, this is how David begins then, this psalm, this prayer for thanksgiving to God for his steadfast love and his justice. And we could do worse in our own prayers. Of course, we know that the love and the justice of God meet at the cross. They meet at the cross where Jesus was given in God's love and bore the strict justice of God instead of his people. He was an atoning sacrifice. He was a substitute for sinners. And there at the cross, you see the love and the justice of God. Apparently, seeing him as cross purposes, but they're not. They're working in perfect harmony to save sinners. So then David is praising God's perfections here, his steadfast love and his justice. To you, O Lord, he says, I'll make music. And then the second thing is, in verses 2 to 4, David promises personal integrity. He promises personal integrity in these verses. Notice, firstly, he ponders the blameless way. I will ponder the way that is blameless. We'll come in verse 6 to see, in the second half of verse 6, that he who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. And we'll see that he promotes public blamelessness, but he ponders privately the way of blamelessness. What does that mean? Well, it's the way that pleases God. It's the way of living according to God's commandments. We've been looking a little bit at eldership, for example, in the New Testament. The elder is to be someone who's without reproach. That doesn't mean to say he's to be sinlessly perfect. That would be impossible for a man other than Jesus Christ. But the life is to be without any obvious and persistent flaw. It's a life that seeks sincerely and consistently to please the Lord and is a witness to God. So here David is pondering it. It's interesting, isn't it? There are different translations of that. I will admit that in other, it's not always ponder. Sometimes it's follow, but ponder is certainly a possible translation. And it's a good idea, the idea that you think about what kind of life will please God. It's a kind of meditation, I suppose. Thinking on what would my life be like if I were consistently trying to please God. What do I want to do in this decision, in this situation? What decision do I make that will please the Lord? How would I live? How can I change? There's an interesting little book by a man called Adrian Reynolds, works for the FIEC, called Progress. And it's addressed to ministers, but it's actually saying, are we intentional enough in trying to make spiritual progress? He's talking to ministers. It's based on the verse in Timothy, or 2 Timothy, where Paul says to Timothy to watch your speech, your faith, your life, your conduct, your purity. And let people see your progress. That's an interesting prospect, isn't it? Let people see your progress. Have you ever thought about that? Do you ever imagine people watching you for progress in the spiritual life? And what would they see? And how would you measure that? And how would you try to progress so that people can see some progress? It's quite a challenging thought, isn't it? It shouldn't be restricted to ministers, I don't think. But David here is pondering the blameless way, thinking about it. How does your life measure against the Ten Commandments? Martin Luther, amongst others, when he prayed, would go through the Ten Commandments and confess his sins against each one. And then he would pray for help to do better in each case. So he regularly used the Ten Commandments. You can do worse than that. As a grid against which to measure your life. And of course, if you're familiar with any of the documents like the Westminster catechisms, for example, the shorter or larger catechism, they will have detailed expositions of what the commandments are. So you can look at your life and say, well, how am I measuring up here? We tend to be far too vague with measuring our lives against God's standards. We don't often get to the point of even recognizing our sins, let alone confessing them, unless it's something very, very obvious which somebody's pointed out to us. But that really isn't the way to make a lot of progress. So we need to be more intentional. David ponders the blameless way, and then he makes a prayer. Oh, when will you come to me? It seems to be a little bit out of the blue, but I think it's because when you've pondered the blameless way and you've recognized how far short you fall, you know you need the Lord. You need him. You know that you're helpless without him. It's a plea from a helpless conviction, really. And then he talks about private sincerity. I'll walk with integrity of heart within my house. Now, interesting, isn't it? Within your house is somewhere where nobody sees you other than the people who know you best. It's that place where God sees you, but other people don't. It's the place where you can live more or less as you like, right? Within reason, and your family's indulgent. But is that the place where you are seeking to please the Lord? Right? To please God when no one else effectively really is around, when no one else sees you. Private integrity is a real test of integrity, isn't it? We can all be reasonable Christians when everyone's eye is upon us, when we're in church for a couple of hours a week, when we're with other Christians at other meetings, when we're around about in our place of work even. We can be seen and we can more or less keep up a reasonable front. But what about when we're on our own? How sincere is our desire for holiness then? Private sincerity. And what about our thought life, which not even our closest friends and loved ones see? If our religion is just to impress others, it's not worth very much. And then he says he'll protect his mind. I'll not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. In other words, he won't allow evil or wicked or tempting influences to come into his heart. Guard the heart, we read in Proverbs 4:23, for it, from it is the wellspring of life. Guard the heart. And so you must watch your intake. Young people, watch your intake. Watch what influences are coming into you from all manner of places. People, screens, films, social media. Boy, what a lot of stuff is hitting young people, particularly today, from social media. And he hates the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. It's interesting. Do you realize that if you love, you must also hate? If you love certain things, you must also be a hater of the opposite. If you love the blameless life, you will hate what is in conflict with that. What offends God. because you can't truly love God without hating what is evil. You can't love God and be merely indifferent to what is evil and what is wicked and what is contrary to God. There has to be a strong emotion of hatred for all that is contrary to God. It doesn't mean you go around hating individual people or being hateful or violent. No. But you do hate sin. And the work of those that fall away, that David speaks of here, is really anything that causes people to lose faith, people who fall away from the faith. Perhaps like the people to whom the letter to the Hebrews was written in the New Testament, Christians who were in danger of falling away because of the fear of persecution. But it's not just the fear of persecution that causes people to fall away, it's the love of the world. If you have the love of the world in you, John says the love of the Father is not there. Your affections for Christ have been cooled. You can't love the world and love God. You can't love mammon and love Jesus Christ. You must hate these things because they grieve the Spirit and quench love for God and crucify Christ afresh when they take over our hearts. And then he talks about perversity. Well, that's slightly stronger than falling away. It's more an intended and deliberate opposition to what is right. And David says here that a perverse heart shall be far from him. He'll keep certain things far from him. Now, you can't avoid meeting and being with some people who would be perverse, people who really hate God and hate Christianity. It's inevitable that we're in the world. We will meet people like that. But what David is saying is, I'm not going to let these people influence me. These people aren't going to be my close friends. These aren't the people who are going to shape my life and be my chosen companions. Bad company is the ruin of good morals. So then there is the brief outline of David's promise of personal integrity. Then in the next section, verses 5 to 7, he promotes public integrity. Remember, he's a king. It helps us to remember that David is a king when he's saying these things. And so he had powers and abilities in his public ministry, that realm, of course, that we don't have. Matthew Henry, though, in his Sermon Commentary, calls this psalm a householder's code and says it's very valid for everyone who is the head of a household. In the 17th century, apparently, ministers were often asked to preach on this psalm when somebody was newly married or they're entering a new home or entering on a new phase of life. So if you want a housewarming party, I'll come and talk on this psalm for you sometime, and you could plan your lifestyle according to what David does here for his kingdom. So if verses 2 to 4 are really more concentrating on the inner integrity, verses 5 to 7 are more on promoting public integrity. And he begins, he continues with a negative strain. Whoever slanders his neighbor, he'll reject wickedness. He will destroy one who slanders his neighbor secretly. Now, what by destroy? We don't know. Literally, he had the power literally to destroy them, I suppose, put them to death. He might not have done that, but he certainly doesn't want them around. Now, the Bible hates gossip, and I think we have to take this very seriously. Whoever slanders his neighbor, Leviticus 19:16. You shall not go around as a talebearer, the old word, a slanderer, new translation, among your people. Don't be a gossip. Don't go around stirring up malice. Proverbs chapter 11. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets. Proverbs 18. The words of a whisperer are as delicious morsels. In other words, there's something that perversely is sweet about slandering people. It's a horrible thing. But people do enjoy this kind of rejoicing in wickedness, which love doesn't do, of course, in 1 Corinthians 13. Proverbs 26, for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and when there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. I like that. How much damage can be done in people's lives, in churches, by whispering, slandering, creates and stirs up malice, even in your own mind. You know, when you're thinking of evil of someone, You're thinking you're hurting three people. You're hurting God, you're hurting yourself, and you're hurting that person. May I suggest something which I try to practice? When you're tempted to think ill or speak maliciously of a person, pray for them instead. Pray for them consciously. I would be very surprised if you didn't find a remarkable change in your attitude. It's hard to slander someone for whom you were praying. And certainly it's far more pleasing to God to pray. You reject pride. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, you will not endure. Now again, you can't avoid being close to people who are proud or arrogant, but just don't have anything to do with them. Don't let them into that place of influence in your heart and life. David, of course, is talking particularly of his court, really, his counselors and advisors, people his servants would be. And he won't let arrogant people bear that kind of influence in his court and in God's kingdom, which of course his court was. He will foster faithfulness. Verse 6, he will look with favor on the faithful in the land, those who are loyal to the Lord and his word. And he will promote the way that is blameless. Notice that he ponders it in verse 2. He ponders the way that is blameless. In verse 6, he will promote the way that is blameless. It is that kind of person who shall minister to me, he says. It's that kind of person who walks in that way, who will be one of my counselors and advisors and help to govern the kingdom. Doesn't seem to be prominent amongst politicians today, sadly, but that's the way it is. So David promotes personal integrity, the blameless life, and rejects dishonesty, deceit, and lies. No one who utter lies shall continue before me. It's interesting how in the latter chapters of Revelation, liars are cast out. Revelation 21, verse 8. Who are cast into the fire of the lake of fire and sulfur? Cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. And more or less a similar list is repeated in chapter 22. And we can't be too careful about lying. Little white lies, we call sometimes, to justify untruths that make us look good, that smooth the way in a difficult issue, that get us out of trouble. Friends, these things we have to try to avoid, to be people of honesty, people of truth, people who are trustworthy. It was a lie that brought sin into the world, the lie of Satan. God is a God of truth. He doesn't lie. If people can't trust our words, and if we can't trust the words of others, relationships soon break down. Business becomes impossible. Society needs the lubrication of honesty for its wheels to turn smoothly. And certainly in a church, we need honesty. So there is the promotion of public integrity. And my last point comes from verse 8. We've seen David praising God's perfections. We've seen him pondering, promising personal integrity. We've seen him promoting public integrity. And now we see him prophesying a great redemption. Prophesying a great redemption. Morning by morning, he says, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Now, he affirms his determination here to destroy the wicked and cut off evildoers from the city of the Lord. That's not something the average Christian can do. Of course, we don't have anything public power like that, just as well. But what is he saying? Who are the wicked in the land? Who is cut off from the city of the Lord? Now, David's ideals are good. And as I said at the beginning, they actually reflect God's laws. There's nothing homemade or merely human about these resolutions. They reflect God's righteousness. To fail in those matters is not like just breaking a New Year resolution. It's not like saying you're going to run 2 15K runs each week and then failing to do it. To fail in these issues is to break God's law. It's to be a sinner. It's to be someone who is wicked, someone who is an evildoer. Let's look at David's life. He has said, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Well, he did set before his eyes a beautiful woman bathing on a rooftop. And he went on to commit adultery with her and have her husband killed. He failed to discipline his sons. Absalom rebelled against him, was haughty and arrogant. Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. He never displeased, we read, his son Adonijah, who tried to claim the throne when David was dying. He never disciplined his military commander Joab, who murdered his rival Amasa, whom David had promoted. David allowed perversity in his own heart and pride and lawlessness in his kingdom. We're not standing in judgment over David here. We're just looking at the facts of the matter. We're not saying he's one whit worse than we are. He is a lot better. But he was a man who couldn't be true to his own resolutions. That doesn't mean there's a problem with the resolutions. There's no problem with the laws that he made. There's no problem with what he's intended to do. Nor is it wrong to state his intention to live like that. There's nothing wrong in stating your intention to live a righteous and good life and be measured against a rule. If we have the Ten Commandments, in a sense, we can all be measured up against those. There's nothing wrong in proclaiming them. But what was wrong was the heart that was trying to obey these laws. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. The law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with that. Did that which is good then, says Paul, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin. It was sin. Producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. A couple of chapters earlier, Paul, in Romans chapter 3, gives a diagnosis of the human heart, quoting from the Old Testament. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know, says Paul, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. In other words, you will never be right with God by doing the works of the law, not because there's any problem with the law, but because the problem is with you. You can't obey it. The problem is with me. I can't obey it. But he says, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. When you look at the law is like a mirror in which you see yourself and your sinfulness is revealed. Who then deserves to be destroyed? Who is the one who will be destroyed? All the wicked in the land. Well, on the New Testament's evidence, on the New Testament's analysis, every human being is the wicked in the land. Every human being is an evildoer who falls short of the law. Listen to what King David said when he was convicted of his sin with regard to that woman Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, her husband. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's David's confession of sin. Who is David then going to destroy, and who is he going to cut off? My friends, the great wonder of the Bible, the great wonder of the gospel is this, that it was David's great descendant, great David's greater son, the Messiah, the human descendant according to the flesh of David, Jesus of Nazareth. He was destroyed. He was the one who was cut off from the city of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. He was the one who died. He died for David. He died for sinners. He died for the wicked. He died for evildoers. He died for you and me. He died for those of us who cannot obey the law of God. And yet he was a man without sin himself. He was the only man who'd ever walked this world, this earth, who had perfectly obeyed all the resolutions that David had set out there and far more. Of all men on earth, only Jesus was not wicked. Of all men on earth, only Jesus was not an evildoer, and only he did not deserve to die. It was said of him in Isaiah 53, though, that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace, and with his stripes are we healed. Jesus died as a substitute. Jesus' death was as a what we call a vicarious punishment. Someone who died instead of others. So the one who is destroyed as wicked in the land, the one who is cut off as an evildoer, is actually the only righteous one who is representing evildoers, representing the wicked, and dying in their stead. But only truly blameless life ever walked this earth dies as a sacrifice. My friends, you and I know that we have not kept God's laws. There's nothing wrong with God's laws. They are good and holy and true. You might have made resolutions such as David's, and I would commend you if you have done. But you also know that they mock you. And the trouble you see with the laws of God is we can't just brush them off like failing a New Year's resolution. I didn't run 2 15-kilometer runs each week this year. Oh dear, I'll have to try better next year. That's not good enough for the laws of God. I should have been a bit more rigorous in my diet after the summer holiday. I did well for about 2 weeks, not having too many cakes in September. I've really gone backwards. Oh well, I'll have to do a bit better after Christmas. You can do that with your resolutions. You can't do that with the law of God, because God is a holy judge, and breaking his laws is a rebellion and offense against him. We deserve punishment. We need a substitute. How wonderful that when we begin to see our failure, and it is a real guilt that we experience, it is a real guilt of which we are guilty. It's not just a feeling which a psychologist can help us get free from. It's a real guilt that is only dealt with by real punishment. We are at that point beginning to see ourselves truly and truthfully, and we know that we're not law keepers, and we know that we need a Savior. And that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. That Savior is the one who was cut off from the city of the Lord and died outside the city of Jerusalem. He is the one who satisfied justice, for which David praised God. He is the one who is the fruit of the steadfast love of God, for whom David praised God. And you and I fall foul of justice, and we need mercy, and that leads you to the cross. And there you see someone without sin, crucified for you, pierced for your transgressions. He is the one to whom you need to go. It's a bad thing to be a sinner. It's a good thing to see it. And it's an even better thing to see Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you haven't done that, could I commend you to do it tonight? Could I commend you to repent of sins and come to Jesus Christ tonight in your heart? There is no other Savior. God is still the same as he was in David's day 3,000 years ago. His law is still the same as it was then. In terms of its moral impact on our lives, there'll be a judgment, as David knew, to come in the future. And there is one Savior, Jesus Christ, God-man. And to him you must come if you would know peace with God and eternal life.